Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you for the morning. Thank you for just this great group of believers that have chosen to gather together this morning and to exalt you and worship you in spirit and truth. And now, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be alive and well inside of us to help us discern the truth of your word, and how to apply it to our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Michael Faraday was, kids, we do have our children's church for K through second over there, and there's kids' bulletins in the back. Forgot to mention that. Michael Faraday was a chemist and an electrician and as well as a philosopher. And one day, another distinguished scientist, calling on him, asked this question. He said, "Have you conceived to yourself what will be your occupation in the next world?" And hesitating a while, Faraday answered, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that I love him." And then he added in his own words, "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough to be with Christ." And may I suggest that as we strive for heaven, we are really striving to be with Christ. And that is enough. That is enough. We tend to think of heaven in so many different ways, and we should, as far as there are ways in the Scripture. But ultimately, what is heaven really but to be with Christ? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Where last week we witnessed Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, and we said, why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, he was going there to die, simply put. In fact, he had already told his disciples back in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And this would all happen, of course, in Jerusalem. So, yes, though there are 24 chapters in Luke, we're only in chapter 13. We are actually at the tail end of Jesus' ministry. Of course, Luke includes many things still to learn from Jesus from now in chapter 13 through his Passion Week, which doesn't begin until chapter 22. So Luke records a lot of what happened just at this tail end of this 3 years prior to his crucifixion. We also learned last week from chapter 13 and verse 22 that Jesus continues to teach as he moves from one city and village to another, teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God, which is to say the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and calling people to repentance and faith in God. It was at this time that somebody asked him a question. They said, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And we acknowledge that Jesus most assuredly was asked many, many questions by people in that 3 year ministry period. And yet Luke decides to include this one in his narrative, which tells us it must be important. It must be that something that God wants us to know. And Jesus responds to the question in verse 24 by saying, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And we learn that this word for strive, it's from that Greek word agonizomai, which we said means to agonize over something. It also means to fight and struggle and even compete or labor earnestly for something. And the conclusions that we came to is that Jesus is not teaching some kind of works salvation, that we have to do these things to save ourselves. He is not saying that you are to contribute really anything in order to be saved. But rather, his point is that people will try to reach heaven through a myriad of ways. By trying to work their way there. Hoping their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds in life. Hoping that by going to church and giving to the church, even serving in the church, maybe being baptized in the church or simply growing up in a Christian home, that this will just kind of give them that automatic access into heaven. And others will try to get to heaven through religions, other than biblical Christianity. Other religions that ultimately deny Jesus as being the only way to the Father and to His heavenly kingdom. Week by asking, then why is it? Why is it we should strive for the narrow door? And we came up with three primary reasons from the Scripture. Sin has captured you. Satan wants to keep you, and time is against you. Therefore, you should strive, agonize, fight, struggle, labor earnestly to enter through the narrow door of Jesus Christ. Because He and He alone is your way to forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And though we had to stop there last week, Jesus wasn't quite finished. And that's where we're going to pick up with this morning. Because He wanted to give some further explanation, and He did, as to who are those who will seek to enter the kingdom of God but will not be able, and what will happen to them. And what will happen to those who do make it through the narrow door. Let's pick up with verse 24 again. Verse 24 of Luke 13, where He said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now just stop there. What happens next is He gives us an illustration of this. So that's what verses 25 to 27 are all about. And we'll read those now. The illustration. Jesus says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us! Then He will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, well, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Now, who is the head of the house in this story, this illustration, this parable? Jesus, right? Jesus is the head of the house. It's obviously Him, because if you recall, Jesus said something very similar during the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, when He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we know it's Jesus that He's referring to here as Himself, as the head of the house. In our text of Luke 13, Jesus also makes the point that there will come a day when the offer of salvation will be revoked. It will be over. It will be done. It will be finished. For us as individuals, when does that time come? It comes at our death. Or, if we're still alive, when Jesus returns at His second coming to judge the living and the dead. And this is when it will happen corporately at His second coming, as all of those who have been in hell up to that point will not receive an appeal. They will not have a second chance, but rather they will be sentenced at that point to their final place of punishment in the lake of fire. In fact, I answered a question about this during our Q&A series that we did over the summer. Sermons about whether or not someone can be saved on Judgment Day, and the Scripture is clear. Unfortunately, the answer is no, as we just heard, because Jesus says in Matthew 7, as He just said in Matthew 7, this is also corroborated in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, where it says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then after this comes judgment. You die, you're judged, and that's it. So Jesus gives us this picture of Himself as the head of the house. The house being what? The kingdom of God. And heaven, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, they are synonymous, they are the same thing. And at some point, Jesus, as the head of the house, shuts the door. And what happens then is that there are those who are on the other side who did not strive to enter and who find themselves arriving at the door thinking it would be open for them. But it's not. It's closed. We might assume locked because they can't walk up and open it themselves. And so who are these people? Who are these people? And last week I described them as those who had heard the gospel of Jesus and were called to repentance, but who still wanted time or want time to indulge in their sin. And who think, you know, well, it's not that I don't believe. I mean, I'll get around to it eventually. You know, I gotta have some fun in life. I gotta have some fun in the world and indulge in, well, fine, if you want to call it sin, oh, whatever. But I need to have some fun and do these things before I come to Christ. And then, you know, once I'm old and I've done all the things that I wanted to do, and though there are probably things that God wouldn't approve of, then I'll ask for forgiveness and then I'll put my faith in Christ. And the problem is, while they're having their fun, guess what's happening to that narrow door? It's starting to close. And by the time they think they're ready to come in, it's too late. And the door has already closed on them and it cannot be opened. Yeah. Another group of people that are in the same situation are those who think they're Christians, because they simply say they believe. In other words, they intellectually would say they believe. They would tell you that they're a Christian, that they believe kind of up here in their heads. But it hasn't translated to their hearts. They haven't trusted with their heart. And in reality, this is really not true belief. It's not real belief. It's not true faith. As I mentioned, these can even be folks who have regularly attended church. They can be those who have given financially to the church. They can be those who have served in the church, who are baptized in the church, but whose faith never went from here to here. And let me tell you, they will be shocked to die or have Jesus return and find themselves on the outside of that closed door. God's kingdom door. And again, these are those who have not strived according to God's word to get through that narrow door. Some have tried to get in by even other means. Some have simply been lazy or idle or slow or leisurely or just kind of lackadaisical about getting through the narrow door. You read Pilgrim's Progress, and it talks about some of the different ways that people try to get to the celestial city apart from the way, apart from the path. And they try to climb up and over the wall. And some even make it all the way to the door. They think, man, I just crossed the river. I think it's the river of, I want to say despair or something like that. I might have gotten that wrong. And they get to the door and, I don't know who you are. I don't know you. Depart. Away. Evildoer, because they tried to get in a way other than the narrow door of Jesus. Some have procrastinated. Do we have any procrastinators out here today? Can this just be Procrastinators Anonymous for a few minutes? Hi, my name is Jay and I'm a procrastinator. You're supposed to say, hi Jay, thank you. I do. In simple ways and big ways, it's a struggle for me. We do this thing called Groove Book, where you can take pictures from your iPhone, and once a month, all you have to do is hit a couple of buttons, and you upload all these pictures, and they send you back these cool little photo books, right? But you have to do it by a certain date, and if you don't do it by the date, guess what? You don't get your book, and you think, I got 30 days to do this, 30 days, right? What happens? When am I doing it? The last stinking hour, you know, before midnight hits on the date that they give me. I'm like, trying to get my photos in those books. I don't want to, you know, It's going to kill me if I have to pay for a book, but it doesn't come, you know? There will even be those who are from other religions other than biblical Christianity that say they believe in Jesus in some form or fashion, right? Whether it's Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism, etc. People who will find themselves on the outer side of the closed door of heaven. And when they find themselves there, what do? Verse 25 says they start knocking. Lord! Lord! Open up to us! Oh, wait a minute. How do they address Him? Lord? Lord. Huh. Well, it sounds like there must be believers. Why wouldn't He just open the door for them? Because you have to remember again what Jesus said back in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, then who will, Jesus? He goes on and says, He who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. This is exactly what James tells us about what true saving faith will look like. That true saving faith will always be accompanied by those good works. The obedience to the Father. Well, the response to them crying, Lord, open up to us, Lord, open up to us, is that Jesus on the other side of the door says in verse 25, I don't know where you are from. This is to say, I don't really know you. You're not familiar to Me. Yes, you are My creation. I've created you in that sense. But you and I, we don't have any relationship. You might be acquaintances, but we're not good friends. This is totally opposite of the deep relational union that believers find themselves in with Christ. Listen to the way Paul put it in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me, which we just celebrated this morning. Talks about in Genesis 2, 24, about becoming one flesh. Husband and wife, one flesh, right? Well, we as the church are the bride of Christ. One flesh, huh? Christ lives in me. Can it get any closer, any deeper than that? Yet that's not the case for those that were outside the door, even though they call Him Lord, Lord. Then according to verse 26, those outside the door will begin to say, we ate and drank in Your presence. And You taught in our streets. And so they start making excuses, don't they? Are these excuses truthful? Yes, they are. They're truthful, but they're not enough. We ate and drank in Your presence. It means that these were people that had literally dined with Jesus. Whether it was in some kind of a group situation or a family home or maybe in a small group kind of setting, they actually broke bread with Him, had a meal with Jesus, heard Him talk. I couldn't imagine that Jesus had many dinner conversations, especially with people that weren't just His disciples, where the gospel didn't come out. I don't know if there even was one. That was what He was all about. You know, I've had the opportunity at times to meet a number of celebrities kind of in my previous line of work. And though we may have met, and maybe I've had the chance to chat with some of them for a time, maybe we've even worked together, it doesn't mean that I can just suddenly show up at their house and expect to be invited in. Hey, it's Jay, remember me? Just thought I'd pop in for dinner. I'm not offered some kind of special privilege just, you know, because, or anyone for that matter, because you hobnob with the elite or what have you. And when they use the excuse, but You taught in our streets, this is to say that these folks believe that they're entitled to some kind of special get into heaven free card because they allow Jesus to preach and teach in their towns or their cities, and versus those places that did not welcome Jesus and had a judgment pronounced against them. There's a a series of books that have also been playing on Masterpiece Theater called Poldark, you might be familiar with. It's named after the main character of Ross Poldark, who is an English gentleman. Poldark takes in this very unrefined, peasant class, kind of scraggly young woman named Demelza, who needs work, needs a place to stay, and he brings her in and makes her one of his servants. Well, slowly, Demelza starts to learn manners and to take care of herself, and she's not so unkempt, and lo and behold, guess what happens? They fall in love, and he marries her to, you know, the chagrin of some. Well, she continues to learn this fine art of becoming a lady, and they start to attend social gatherings where she does actually quite well in her newfound role and social graces. And people in these upper crust circles that they are moving in basically accept her at these gatherings to a point. I mean, you can always tell that their reception of her is really only surface deep. In actuality, they would never invite her over to their houses for any further socializing or for tea or for some one-on-one conversation. That would just be beneath them. And this is the way the folks are with Jesus. They have allowed His preaching and teaching, but never truly bought into it. The excuses made in Matthew 7 actually seem even more solid as opposed to the ones in Luke 13, because the excuses in Matthew 7 actually had to do with people performing ministry in Jesus' name. It wasn't just, oh, we've ate and drank with you and we've let you teach in our streets. No, they're like, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And you think, wow. I mean, come on, if they're doing that kind of stuff, they must have been the real deal. But Jesus said to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Quoting Psalm 6 and verse 8. Because indeed they were actually false prophets and teachers doing these things, not for the glory of God, but for their own sordid gain. These would be such as the Benny Hinns of our time. And back in our text of Luke 13 and verse 27, when these folks standing outside the door give Jesus their excuses and reasons why they think He should let them in, He will say to them again, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Followed by the same quoting of Psalm 6 and verse 8, depart from me, all you evildoers. He doesn't cut them any slack here, does He? It's not like, well, yeah, you're right. You were nicer to me than some, and you maybe weren't as bad as those who persecuted me or kicked me out of their town. So I'll lighten up on you just a little bit, give you a second chance. Here, I'll open the door a little bit. Just get in here real quick. No. No, if you're not for Jesus, you are against Him. Things are black and white with our Savior. There's no gray area. If you don't love Him, you hate Him. If you don't follow Him, you're moving away from Him. If you're not His disciple, you're His enemy. You're either walking through the narrow door into God's kingdom, or you are going through the wide gate to destruction and hell. There is no middle ground where salvation is concerned. Which leads us to the second point. That was the illustration. Here's His next point, which have to do with consequences. And we'll call this the consequences of being locked out of God's kingdom. The consequences of being locked out of God's kingdom. There's two of them here in verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says. This is a common phrase that Jesus uses when He describes hell. Rest assured, there will be many, many reasons why someone in hell would weep. The first of which, for the folks in this passage, is probably because they will be so shocked at finding themselves in hell, thinking that they were on their way to heaven. And this will cause them inconsolable weeping, especially as they realize their mistake. And then the fact that they could never change it. They are there for an eternity. The regret and remorse that they will experience, especially since they heard and knew the gospel and had every opportunity to repent and believe, will be gut-wrenching and never-ending. Of teeth is an image describing a person who is in some kind of fit of rage or pain and the like. In Acts 7 and verse 54, when Stephen tells the Jewish council how they have betrayed and murdered Jesus just like their fathers persecuted the prophets, the Scripture says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at Him." It's that, "We are going to get Him. Go get Him." And they pick up stones. And of course they stone Him. All of this to say that weeping and gnashing of teeth is a phrase used to describe the utter horror and torment of hell. Make no mistake, it's not a fun place. It's not, "Oh, I'll go hang out with the sinners in hell" kind of thing and have a whoop it up, have a good time. Hell is stench-filled. It is painful to the undescribable degree, both physically painful and emotionally, spiritually painful, for hell is hopeless and hell is eternal. For what one would experience there, they will weep and gnash their teeth over for all eternity. In fact, another reason they will weep and gnash their teeth is part of the second consequence revealed by Jesus in the middle of verse 28 when He says, "When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out." Now Jesus used a very phrase once before in Matthew 8 after healing a Roman centurion's servant. In fact, the deep faith of the centurion, who by the way was not a Jew, amazed Jesus, to which He said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Meaning, there's going to be Gentiles. Gentiles who will actually be feasting with these great Jewish patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom," there He's referring to Jews who did not truly believe by faith, "the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And back in our text of Luke 13 and verse 28, Jesus is talking to other Jews. And He's telling them that they will not automatically enter heaven simply because they are Jews. But when they are being told to depart from the closed, narrow door and are being thrown out into the outer darkness of hell itself, here's what's going to happen. They are going to catch this glimpse of those who are already on the other side of the kingdom door enjoying the glories of heaven. And they will actually see for a moment Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the Old Testament prophets whom their fathers persecuted. And for a Jew to be told that, one, they will not be going to heaven but hell, and then for them to actually see for a moment what they are missing and who they are missing it with, would be like adding insult to injury. But actually, it's far worse than that, because they are seeing this, as Jesus says, they are being thrown out, as they are being thrown into hell itself. And this matches up with what Jesus said about the rich man, what he experienced in hell in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if you remember that. You might remember that both were Jews, but when poor and destitute Lazarus, who was a lover of God, died, where did he end up? At Abraham's bosom. The kingdom of God. Well, the rich man, though an unbelieving Jew, ended up in Hades, being tormented. And do you remember what the rich man was able to see across the great chasm? Abraham and Lazarus in the kingdom of heaven. And ultimately it caused him great sorrow and great pain as he realized nothing could be done. You know, we could talk a lot more about the consequences of not striving to enter the narrow door, and in fact having the door shut on you and then being told that you are an evildoer against God and being thrown into hell. I want us to move on though and focus just a little bit more this morning on the other consequence, which is hence the title, Strive for Heaven. And that's our third point. The consequence of making it through the narrow door. The consequence of making it through the narrow door. First off, obviously you made it through the narrow door, right? So you are where? In the kingdom of God. That's it. Done. Door's closed. You're on the good side. You're in the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom of heaven. Guess what? That door's never opening to usher you back out. You're there. Permanently. For all eternity. Hallelujah. And praise the Lord. Fall down, man. And just, thank you, God. You're in heaven itself. It's confirmed by verse 28 and the fact that you get to see people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. So you see them, you know where you're at, okay? If you get to stay. If it's just a passing glance, that's not good, okay? You see them and you get to stay. If they're at the banquet table and they're like, oh! Bill, come on in! Sally, welcome! Get over here! We got your seat right here. You know you've arrived when you're in this kind of company. And of course, this is after having the door opened for you by who? Jesus Himself. That's who you get to see first, right? The door opens and He is right there. Been waiting for you. You will recognize these people. You will know them by name. Oh, no, I got to tell you this first. Great story. Blind hymn writer, Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby, I've probably told you this before, known for, you know, the greats like Blessed Assurance and To God Be the Glory. She once said, "When I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." She died, the door opened, and there was Jesus, and she could see Him crystal clear. Yeah, very cool indeed. And this is one of the great truths about heaven that we have from the Scripture, friends. That yes, we will know people. And you will know people by name. And you will recognize them and you will feast with them and you will have conversations with them and you will fellowship with them all the while you're glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, you want to know stories about Jesus as a child? There's Mary over there. You just go over and ask her. You just go talk to Mary yourself. You want to find out, you know, about what life was like out there in the wilderness, what it's like to be Jesus' cousin. John the Baptist is down there by the river. You just go down and go fishing with John and have some good conversation. You know, you want to ask Noah what it was really like on the ark. I mean, what was that like? Was people just like all over the place? And was it just, you know, what was it like, Noah? Or inquire of Lazarus, what was going on, Lazarus, while you were actually dead? That's what I want to know. Moses, you got to tell me about the time that you spent on the mountain with God. You can book it on over to Moses there. So tell me. And he starts telling you everything that happened on the mountain. Jonah, okay, I've got to ask. And there's probably a long line by Jonah, right? Big long line. What was it like in the belly of a fish? Is it really as disgusting as one might imagine? Or did God somehow like protect you in there? How'd that work? Elijah, tell me about riding up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Oh man, that must have been awesome. The view must have been great. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are you telling me that you could be in the middle of the flames and not, I mean, you felt nothing? It was just like, what did it feel like? What were you walking on, you know? In the fiery furnace. I want to meet martyrs. I do. I want to meet those people that were sawn in two for their faith. I was talking with a friend this morning. I want to meet those people that were burnt alive as torches at Nero's parties. I want to meet those believers. I want to meet those who were torn apart by wild animals for their faith. I want to spend time with some of the great theologians of church history. Augustine, or Chrysostom, or Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon. I want to meet fellow thespian and preacher B.B. Warfield. He was an actor. Got to meet him. I want to be introduced to missionaries like Eric Little and Jim Elliott. I want to chat it up with Corey Ten Boom and Johnny Erickson Tada. I want to spend some quality time with even my current heroes, people like Al Mohler or John MacArthur. Now, believe it or not, I went to John Seminary, but you know what? I shook his hand twice. The first time was the night before I graduated. 4 years I'd been at that school, never met him until I got to be a speaker at the graduation banquet. And you guys were there, weren't you? Yeah. And so afterwards I said, Julie, I guess we should go meet him, huh? She goes, okay. So then I've been introduced and I got to shake his hand at graduation. And that's been it. He doesn't call or write or invite me to go golf or anything. I can't figure that one out, you know. I can't wait to be with those saints that I have known throughout the years. I can't wait to be with you all. I can't wait to be there forever with Julie and planning the same for all of our children. I hope and pray for many other family members and friends to be reunited in heaven for all eternity. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking, yeah, that sounds great, Pastor. But something kind of dogs me here. Won't it spoil heaven to also know that maybe some of our loved ones are not there? Randy Alcorn's a tremendous author. And his kind of a 10-year mini-life's work is a book that he wrote simply titled Heaven. I commend it to you. I got it in my office. If you ever want to borrow it, you can borrow it. It's pretty thick. It's got so much stuff in there. He took every scripture he could possibly find that might have something to do with heaven and put it in there. He says this. This is interesting. He says, some people argue that people in heaven won't know or remember that hell exists. But you see, this would make heaven's joy dependent on ignorance, which is nowhere taught in the scriptures. End quote. In other words, it's his belief that we will know that that hell exists while we're in heaven. Theologian J.I. Packer, and we know that Abraham had that conversation with the rich man, so we know that he could. He knew that hell existed. Theologian J.I. Packer offers this answer to the question, how can we enjoy heaven knowing that a loved one is in hell? And he writes this, quote, God the Father, who now pleads with mankind to accept the reconciliation that Christ's death secured, God the Father and God the Son, who is our appointed judge, who wept over Jerusalem, will, in a final judgment, express wrath and administer justice against rebellious humans. We all know that that's true. God's holy righteousness will hereby be revealed. God will be doing the right thing, vindicating Himself at last against all who have defied Him. God will judge justly, and all angels, saints, and martyrs will praise Him for it. So it seems inescapable that we shall, with them, approve the judgment of persons, rebels, whom we have known and loved. End quote. Alcorn concurs. He writes, in heaven, we will see with a new and far better perspective. We'll fully concur with God's judgment on the wicked. The martyrs in heaven call on God to judge evil people on the earth. Revelation 6, 9-11. And when God brings judgment on the wicked city of Babylon, the people in heaven are told, rejoice over her, O heaven! Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets! God has judged her for the way she has treated you. End quote. Well, meanwhile, back in our text, verse 29 gives us a second consequence of striving through the narrow door. When Jesus says, and they will come from east and west, from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Now, I believe the they there is not just referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets, because Well, when Jesus used the same phrase back in Matthew 8, He was referring to all of the Gentiles that would be found in the kingdom of heaven as well. So, in other words, the picture that we have here is of believing Jews, believing Gentiles, which are now grafted all in together, all gathered together, not as Jews and Gentiles anymore, but just as in Christ, all gathered together in God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And again, what would have been just so mind-boggling to the Jews hearing this back then is not just the fact that they will witness Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom while they are being thrown out, but the fact that the hated Gentiles, these are our enemies. The hated Gentiles will be taking their places and reclining at God's banquet table without them. In the Middle East, the banquet table symbolized life's most important events, from weddings to all the different feasts that the Jews celebrated. Feasting was a time of celebration and joy. And to use the words of another author, being at the banquet table was profoundly relational. God's banquet table is a sign of blessing to those who are in relationship with God. As the angel said to John in Revelation 19:19, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That would be the permanent and forever uniting of Christ to His people. In Luke 22, verses 28 to 30, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." And this harkens back to the Old Testament when Isaiah reports, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined, aged wine." That's right, Baptist. You get to drink wine, all right? You drink wine anyway, just not get drunk. And think about it. What happens at a dinner table, right? What happens around a dinner table? Conversation ensues. Storytelling, events of the day, teaching opportunities, fun, laughter, and relationships are being built. For the Jews, picture their feasts that they had. Their feasts were spiritual gatherings that drew direct attention to God, direct attention to God's greatness and His redemptive purposes. And for the Christian family, one hopes God and His Holy Spirit are a part of these times of eating and fellowship. And so all of this to say that when we are gathered around God's banquet table, well, it's God's table, so who's at the head? God. This demonstrates again just the amazing fellowship that we will have, not just with one another, but with God Himself, with the Lord Himself. We are His special guests, invited to dine with Him for all eternity. I mean, it would be one thing to ever be invited to a state dinner at the White House, regardless of your politics and what you think of the president, to be invited to a state dinner and then actually to be sat at the president's table as his special guest. Now, I know some of you would be giving him a big earful, you know, that's for sure. It'd still be pretty cool, huh? But this is all about our fellowship with the Father being restored. Part of the consequence when Adam and Eve sinned was that the intimate way in which they fellowshiped with God was broken, torn apart. No longer would He literally walk and talk with His creation the way He did in the garden. Yes, we would have Jesus, but that would only be for a few years, and then He ascends back to heaven. Thankfully, He leaves us His Holy Spirit. But in the kingdom of heaven, friends, the intimate and joyful fellowship that mankind once had with the Lord, it will be restored fully, completely, eternally. As the angel's voice booms out in Revelation 21 and verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Pastor, preacher, and author Steve Lawson has said this. He said, God's glory will fill and permeate the entire new heaven. Not just one centralized place, like where He would be. Thus, wherever we go in heaven, we will be in the immediate presence of the full glory of God. Wherever we go, we will enjoy the complete manifestation of God's presence. Throughout all eternity, we will never be separated from direct, unhindered fellowship with God. End quote. And consider this in light of what John Newton, some of his very true and prophetic words. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Well, we'll wrap things up here this morning. Thank you for indulging me these extra minutes. In verse 30. Verse 30, we have the summary. This will be brief. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And really, this is Jesus' final indictment in this section towards unbelieving Jews. Letting them know, because again, that's the context of this. He's letting them know that the ones whom they never thought would be a part of the kingdom, the Gentiles, are actually the ones that are striving for and entering through the narrow door, while unbelieving Jews, who always just thought they had that automatic entrance into the kingdom, are kind of showing up last and having the door permanently shut on them. The final message? Everyone should be striving for the narrow door of the kingdom of heaven, which is to say, repenting of their sins and placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What He did on the cross to secure your salvation. Because He is the only forgiver of sins and only guarantor of eternal life. And if this is you this morning and you have yet to have ever done this, then, I exhort you, repent and believe. Go through that narrow door today. You say, how do I know if I've gone through the narrow door? Repent and believe. Put your faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross that we celebrated this morning and talked about this morning. And then you have gone through the narrow door. And for those of you that you know you've gone through the narrow door, let this Scripture serve to just strengthen you and embolden you and towards just getting the gospel out there. Not being fearful of the gospel, not being fearful of what other people think, and just taking each and every opportunity that God might give you to share Christ with others to do just that. Recognizing it's a narrow door, and boy, we need to get people striving through that door. I mean, we have this job to do that He has given us on this earth until He returns. And that's what we need to do. Father, we just thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your words, Your great, great words of, Lord, striving through that narrow door. We thank You for all of those that have made it through the narrow door. That's, of course, by Your grace and by Your calling and Your doing, Father. And Lord, we pray for all of those that have yet to go through the door. And especially the ones, Father, that we will have contact with. The people in our lives, whether it be family, friends, acquaintances, business associates, people at school, whatever circles each of us run in, Lord, that we would just be desiring to just get that message out there. And get the truth out. Because, Lord, there's a lot of untruth out there. There's a lot of error. There's a lot of, you can get to heaven this way and this way and this way and this way. And Lord, we know that's not true. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by Me. Help us to do just that for Your glory and honor and praise. Amen. Certainly, if you'd like to know more about salvation and what it means to be saved, I'd love to talk with you or pray with you. And with that, you're dismissed.